The work of Jesus Christ has accomplished what God intended. The work of salvation is complete, and it's found in Christ. And while that is complete, we still find that we are a people in need of mercy and in need of grace. We find that we are still a people in the midst of transformation by the Spirit of God, but not yet what we ought to be and what we will be. And the events of this week have been very difficult for so many of us. And we have seen so much vitriol and pain and racism. And it has saddened so many of us. So before we get to Matthew chapter 21 this morning, I just want to say a few words regarding the events of this past week. And really, the events of these past several weeks. And I understand that what I am about to say will not be received well by some people. And some will argue that preachers should just stay away from controversial social issues and stick to the Bible, right? But friends, what I'm going to say is the Bible. This isn't about politics. This is about righteousness. And this is about truth. Friends, through the prophet Micah, God tells us what's important. What he requires of us, what he longs for, that we would do justice, that we would love kindness, and that we would walk humbly with our God. Now, I want to make something very clear. I don't know anyone's heart but my own heart. But I do know this. Racism is never okay, and it is always a sin. And to the extent that any of us would hold any racist views, I pray that we would repent, that we would confess of our sin, and ask God to change our hearts. Scripture calls us to mourn with those who are mourning. So whether we're talking about Ahmaud Arbery, or whether we're talking about George Floyd, or whether we're talking about people in the African-American community who are reeling at the news of undoubtedly what seems to be another example of clear injustice, let's stop making excuses. Racism does exist, and it is an affront to our God. And I know some of us want to change the subject. We want to turn attention away from one place, and we want to put it somewhere else. We want to say, well, look at the violence, and look at the looting that's taking place. I can't believe it. It's senseless. And friends, I agree. It's senseless, and it should not happen, but yet that doesn't change the fact that racism still exists. And some will change the subject and say, well, you know, there's racism going both ways. It's both sides. Maybe that's true, but the fact is we're worried about ourselves, individually worried about ourselves. Racism can still exist. And I also understand that there are people who are going to point to the violence in the African-American community among itself. Well, friends, it's there, but that doesn't change the fact that racism still exists. And some will change the subject over to abortion. Well, look at how many innocent lives are killed through abortion. And friends, that's a tragedy. It should not happen, but it doesn't change the fact that racism still exists. So right now, let's not change the subject. Right now, let's mourn with those who are mourning. And as Jesus calls us to, let's pray for one another. And let's love our neighbors. And from Amarillo, Texas, maybe the best way that we can do this very thing about loving our neighbors is to do some serious introspection into our own lives, asking God to refine us and to change us. And let's confess. Let's repent of any tendencies that we might have in our own lives, and then pray for, and then promote and pursue justice. Friends, what's happening right now is not right, and it's not pleasing to God. In so many different ways, we are failing. But let's be on the right side of justice. Let's be on the right side of righteousness. Let's not stand. Let's not give ear to racist remarks or jokes or attitudes. Let's use our voices for the glory of God. And let's promote that which God loves. Will you pray with me? God, we beg you even now to be merciful to us. because we're stuck. As a nation, it seems as though we are stuck. We recognize the brokenness that exists all around us. And unless you bring gospel transformation into our lives, unless you bring about a radical change, we will remain stuck. Racism and violence and societal demise and total unrest will increase unless you intercede. So God, we beg you, please intercede. We pray for city and state and national leaders. We pray for peace. We pray for justice. Lord, we pray that you would be at work, that you would move. God, give us a heart of compassion. Give us the heart of Jesus. Allow us to see and to feel what others are seeing and feeling. And Lord, we pray that you would, through all the plans and all the actions of those who would seek to do that which is incompatible with your will, that you would thwart those plans. And Lord, may your righteousness reign over all the earth. We pray this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, please turn your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 21, if you will. Matthew and chapter 21. While you're turning there, I just want you to consider the last time that maybe you were in a big crowd and you were all trying to get to the same place really quickly. And I know it's been a long time because of COVID, right? Because of COVID-19, it's been a long time since you've been in that kind of a situation. But just consider what the atmosphere was like. Consider what it felt like. Maybe it was at an amusement park and everyone is trying to get to the same line at the same time. Or maybe it was at a ballet recital and you're trying to get the best seat. You know how those ballet moms are, right? You're trying to get to the best place in the right time. Or perhaps it was in an airport in a foreign country and they don't even know what a line is, but you got to get there or you're going to miss out. A few years ago, Amy and I went to New York City with some friends, and we experienced a lot of crowds, right? There's crowds everywhere you turn. Crowds for the restrooms, crowd for the subway, crowd for the restaurants, crowd for the museums, crowd for all the tourist attractions, everything. And generally, when people are in that kind of a position, they have one or two responses, right? Some people just kind of hang back. They're just kind of cool. They just kind of go with the flow, and that's great. Other people, they may be a little bit more aggressive, right? Typically, my posture in such a situation is to let other people know I'm there, right? Just to make my presence known a little bit. I'm not saying I want to push and shove and get to the front of the line, but it's no good if only half of your party gets onto the subway at the same time. It's no good if you leave someone behind, so you got to make sure that the people you're with are with you as you move to the destination that you are trying to go. You got to kind of let your presence be known. Right, you got to make yourself known in that situation. Well, in our passage today, we're going to see that we've come to a time in the life of Jesus where he is going to make his presence known. And he's going to do it in some real obvious ways by things that he does and things that he says. We recognize that thus far in our study in the book of Matthew that Jesus has been somewhat reluctant. Been reluctant to kind of let his identity be known. In fact, sometimes he's performed a miracle and then he said, hey, don't tell anyone what happened here. And we do recognize that with some of his disciples being more forthright lately, but now he's going public and it's undeniable. So if you will, please stand wherever you are. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast, a burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it into a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. May God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Well, as we begin this study now in Matthew chapter 21, we've entered into the last days of Jesus' life, right? Now, this all correlates to what we call Palm Sunday, we know, which is the week before he would be resurrected. So we're now in the final days of Jesus' life. And we know as Jesus left chapter 19, the north region of Israel, began his travels down to Jerusalem. We don't know how long it took, but we know that on his way he was teaching and he was doing miracles and he was having conversations, and there were great crowds following. And it's very likely that most of these people were all from the region of Galilee, and they were following, and then he would pick up followers on the way. You know how it works, right? Crowds garner interest, right? They spur on curiosity. If you're out in public and you see a crowd of people gathering around something, intuitively your mind goes to that very place. Like, what's happening there? Why? What's taking place? Do I need to be part of this? Am I missing out on something? So you want to go see it. You want to see what's going on. And especially when it's Jesus, right? When it's the one who's doing all these miracles and he's performing all these different signs and wonders, and he's teaching with authority, and he's showing compassion to people. There was a crowd, and here they are making their way to Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 21, verse 1, Jesus and his followers are just outside of Jerusalem. While the exact location of Bethphage is debated, most scholars will place it just maybe within a couple miles, outside of Jerusalem on the east side of the Mount of Olives. So we don't know exactly where he was going to send his two disciples, whether it was to Bethphage or Bethany, because Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel also mention the city of Bethany. But we know that Jesus is going to call his two disciples to go and to secure for him this donkey, the donkey and the colt. What we do know clearly is that Jesus is in complete control, right? Now, when we say he's in control, what we see is that Jesus is exercising divine omniscience. He's exercising sovereignty over the situation. In his providence, he's bringing forth his desired end. There they are, just days away from the completion of his mission, and Jesus is going to make his identity known. And that's what Matthew wants us to see. He wants us to first be certain that Jesus is God's anointed king. Be certain Jesus is God's anointed king. Look again with me, if you will, at verses 2 and 3. "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." So, to me, this is a little bit odd. It makes me take a step back and say, well, wait a minute. In fact, a couple different questions come to my mind. First off, why now? Why get the donkey now? This is the only time it's recorded in Scripture that Jesus is riding on any animal throughout his whole life, especially his ministry, and now at the very end of his life, I mean, he could have got the donkey back up in Galilee and saved himself some heartache and traveled, so he could have rested more as he traveled to Jerusalem. But no, now here, as they're entering Jerusalem, he asks for this donkey. Why? And second off, why a donkey? I mean, why a donkey? A war horse is more fitting for a king. And certainly Jesus, the one who worked miracles, the one who healed the sick and casted out the demons and commanded nature, could have commanded a horse to come to him, but instead, a donkey. We're going to see the answer to these here in just a minute, but let's not miss the amazing here. Jesus calls these two disciples to go up on ahead of them and to secure for him this mama donkey and the colt. And friends, this was not an accident. King Jesus is exercising his control. In his divine omniscience, he is bringing about what he desires to happen. He's bringing about his desired end. Now, some commentators will speculate that Jesus actually had already set this up in advance, right? Go into the city, and if someone says anything to you about the animals, just use the code word that we've already agreed on, right? Just tell them the Lord needs it. Well, the Lord needs it. Who else is going to say that? So we know this is the right password, this is the right code word, and this will secure the donkey and the colt. Friends, this wasn't an accident. This is King Jesus exercising control. This is King Jesus in his providence and in his sovereignty doing that which he said he would do, bringing about the end to which he desired to happen. And by the way, this is a good reminder that all that we have and all that we are is for the glory of the great God. You think about it. Jesus said to these two unnamed disciples here, go do this. And they didn't argue. They didn't say, well, why us? Why do we have to do this? I mean, couldn't you send somebody else to go do this? Why do we have to go do this lowly task? No, they just went. They just obeyed. And the owner of the donkey and the colt, well, he didn't argue. He just said, oh, okay, the Lord needs it. Here, take it. It's for the Lord's use. Friends, this is important. All that we have is at the Lord's disposal. Now, truth be known, what we have is not ours anyway, because God owns everything. And he merely entrusts to us whatever it is that we have. We are stewards of what God owns. It's all for God's glory. And if we are in Christ, friends, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul tells us that we have been bought with a price, right? We've been bought with a price. So we ought to glorify God in our bodies. All that we have, all that we are, for the glory of God. So back to the first question, why ride in on a donkey? Why enter Jerusalem on a donkey? Well, the short answer we see there in verse 4. All of this took place to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah, and we see in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 these words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now let's be clear. This was no accident. This was no accidental accomplishment of a prophecy. This was no accidental fulfillment. Jesus was purposefully making himself known as the Messiah, as the Son of David, who would sit on the throne of God forever. Get this. Many commentators see the occasion for this prophecy in Zechariah as David's return into Jerusalem on a donkey after the coup by his son Absalom was put to rest, right? So David flees the city of Jerusalem, and then he comes back in riding on a donkey. We know that he was gifted a donkey. We read that very clearly in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And then just a little bit later, Absalom is killed, and David comes back into the city. Not only that, we know that King Solomon, David's son, rode on his father's donkey for his own coronation as king. We read this in 1 Kings and chapter 1. So what is Jesus doing? He is deliberately choosing to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, in a sense, to reenact a coronation. Now, the people would have made the connections to the Davidic king, right? They would have seen this is the Davidic king riding into Jerusalem. Jesus is making a clear statement about who he is and about what he has come to do. And the reason he rode on a donkey? Well, in the Old Testament, the donkey symbolizes humility and labor. And this is characteristic of our great Lord of Jesus Christ, right? The war horse symbolizes human pride and human arrogance and human strength. But Jesus was against such things. He was meek and lowly. Though he was all powerful, though he was God, he rides in on a donkey, showing himself to be the one, the Messiah, the Davidic king who would rule on the throne forever and ever. Now, the salvation that he brings is different, right? It is different. Jesus is saying, I'm the king, but he's a different kind of king that everyone was expecting then. Jesus would be saying, I'm humble. And the salvation that I'm bringing is different than you are expecting. I am the servant king, Jesus would say. The anointed king who will first die to establish his kingdom in full. And then he would rise again and give spiritual life to all who would come after him, who would put their hope and their trust in him. So the disciples, they obey Jesus. In verses 7 and 9, we see that they get the donkey and the colt, and then they lay their robes on the animals. Jesus sits on the donkey. They put the palm branches down, and he rides into Jerusalem. Friends, even the laying on of the cloaks on the donkey communicate that Jesus is royalty, that Jesus is God's anointed king. But it wasn't just the actions of the crowds or the actions of the disciples. It was also their words. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, right? The people were quoting from Psalm 118, a psalm that was often used as the pilgrims would all travel to Jerusalem at this time to celebrate the Passover. They would recite these words. But now they were reciting these words with someone very specific in mind, with Jesus in mind, with the Messiah in mind, with God's anointed king in mind. And while all the people didn't get it, they didn't fully understand exactly what was taking place, Jesus is making himself known as God's anointed king in these moments. Now, in studying for this sermon, I picked up on something that I think I've missed before. When Jesus arrives into the city, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are baffled. That's what verse 10 tells us. Who is this? And maybe they had heard of Jesus some, but they certainly didn't recognize him. Who is this guy? See, the crowds who were following Jesus, who were saying Hosanna, were likely the ones who were from Galilee or people they had picked up along the way. But many of the people there, when Jesus first arrives into Jerusalem, they weren't sure who it was. They were baffled by his identity. They were surprised because they too would have picked up on the symbolism. Jesus riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem? It was very clear. They didn't fully understand who he was. Well, the crowds just say, look, he's the prophet. He's the prophet of Nazareth, from Nazareth of Galilee. That's who he is. Well, to say he's a prophet means that he has some authority of God. And friends, that's where we turn next. Matthew first wants us to see that Jesus is God's anointed king. But not only that, he wants us to see that Jesus possesses all authority. Right? The authority of God. As Matthew records, Jesus is making his identity clear. The hour is near, right? The time to complete the mission for which God the Father had sent Jesus to die on the cross for the sin of the world and then to be raised again. The messianic secret is out. Jesus will soon die. We don't fully understand this at this time, but they don't fully understand this yet, but he will die and then he will be raised. And all who will put their trust in him, in his finished work, the blood of Jesus, it is finished. They are secure. There is salvation in him. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and the first place he goes is to the temple precinct. Imagine that. Temple's on that east side there, and Jesus now goes, and he rides into the temple precinct, and he is appalled by what he sees, right? In the area of the temple court, known as the court of Gentiles, the money changers were there, and the vendors were there, and they were all working. Now, again, this was the Passover time, so we would expect that there were pilgrims, there were those who held to Judaism, were traveling from all over the world in that area to come and to celebrate the Passover. This was one of the feasts that people would have to come for up to 3 times a year. And they weren't traveling so many hundreds of miles with animals necessarily. They would get there and they'd have to buy animals. And people from other areas used different currencies. Well, they had to change money to purchase their sacrifices in the currency of Jerusalem, right? So it makes sense that there was some business going on. It had to. So why was Jesus so indignant? Well, perhaps, as New Testament scholar R.T. France suggests, the problem was in part that they were carrying out this business in the temple complex. This would explain, as we're told here, why Jesus drove out both the sellers and the buyers, why he cleared everyone out. And by the way, the humble king who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and who will be crucified for sinners is claiming authority over the temple, over the house of God, and what takes place in it. Jesus was no weakling. On the one hand, he was tender and meek and full of kindness, and that's why the children would want to be near him, would run to him. That's why the outcast felt comfortable in his presence. But on the other hand, when necessary, he was strong and forceful, enough to turn over the money-changing tables and drive the people out seemingly uncontested. Friends, Jesus always uses his authority for the glory of God and for the good of people. It's never a self-serving authority. It's never just so he can advance his own cause or his own desires. It's always according to the glory of God and the good of the people. Always according to righteousness. But make no mistake, Jesus will exercise his authority. And all who oppose him, who oppose righteousness, will feel his authority in full. And they won't like it. And it's clear we see here in verse 13, right? Like the religious leaders, the ones who have turned the temple into a den of robbers. The temple, the house of God, into a den of robbers. Supposed to be a house of prayer, now a den of robbers. So it's almost certain then that these who were in charge of the money tables were ripping the other people off, right? Maybe they were overcharging for the sacrifice, for the animals for sacrifice, or maybe they were not giving fair value in the exchange of money, the currency exchanges here, and Jesus would have none of it. The temple was to be a house of prayer, a place to seek and to worship God, but the people had corrupted the system, and they were full of wickedness. Rather than reflecting on the grace and the glory of God, the people were making a mockery of all that was going on. And what the people needed in that moment was a wake-up call. And that's what Jesus gave them. By his authority as the king, Jesus throws over the money tables, and he drives out all the wickedness, and he speaks. Don't you get it, friends? My house, Jesus says, is to be a house of prayer, a prayer for the salvation of the nations, a house to seek the Lord, a house to worship him, a house to draw near to him. Friends, I'm convinced that God is still in the business of giving us wake-up calls. And it may not look like tables being turned over at the church, but it may look like difficulties in our lives. Trials in our lives, hardships in our lives that reveal different things about us that show us where our affections are misplaced. Think about COVID-19 and how many of us have been reassessing. What have we been living for? Where has our hope been? Where are we putting our trust? And I pray that we each have been doing work in our own lives, introspection, by this grace and the Spirit of God, in order that we might see where we have erected idols rather than worship and trust in the one true and living God. How often are we guilty of going through the motions of worship? I mean, that's really what's taking place here at the temple. The people are just going through the motions of worship, right? We're going to give a sacrifice and we're going to do this. But how often have we been guilty of going through the motions of worship? How often have we been singing a song, but our hearts are far from God? We're focused on every other thing in our lives. When our lives are turned upside down, friends, when God brings distraction into our lives, can we still say to God be the glory and mean it? I wonder how often we find ourselves giving God what's left over in our lives. What's left over having run to the idols of this world, right? Our leftover money, our leftover time, our leftover energy, our leftovers. I'm thinking that maybe some of us have seen some ugly things in our own lives over the course of the past several months, and by God's grace, confessed, repented, and sought hard after the Lord. Well, after Jesus goes Chuck Norris on these guys, it's back to his usual ways. In verse 14, he's healing and he's loving. Look again at verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They were indignant. They said to Jesus, "What's going on here? Do you hear what's going on?" Implied is, make them be quiet. They shouldn't be saying those things. They're unhappy. Right? They're unhappy about this. They shouldn't be saying these things about Jesus. And of course, Jesus points them back to Psalm 8, a messianic psalm. Again, claiming to be the Messiah of God, the one who will be praised. And in a very real sense, Jesus is doing more than just trying to purify or cleanse the temple in this moment as he drives out the wickedness. It's not just about purifying or cleansing, I don't believe. I think ultimately what Jesus is doing is announcing the temple's doom in the way that they understand it to be, right? Stay with me for a moment. Unlike in Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel includes an account of Jesus and his parents in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. Celebrating the Passover. And as they were headed back to their home, they looked around and they didn't see Jesus anywhere. They were halfway back. They didn't see Jesus anywhere. So they went back, and when they found Jesus, do you remember where he was? He was in the temple. And these are the first recorded words of Jesus in Luke's gospel. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Chapter 2 and verse 49. The first words of Jesus, and what they tell us, that even at that age, he understood his mission. He understood his identity, and ultimately, he would understand his authority. And here now, Matthew chapter 21, just days before the Passover, in his crucifixion, he refers to the temple as my house. My house. You think some of those same priests, and maybe some of those same religious leaders that Jesus was debating back and forth with when he was 12 years old were there years later, 20 years later, as Jesus now is driving them out, making a scene, making his presence known there at the temple? What a difference those 20 years makes. Friends, he was king when he was 12, but it wasn't his time. But now we see that he is exercising his authority. The king is making himself known, and the king possesses all authority. In fact, Jesus will be accused, Matthew chapter 26, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." He's talking about himself. No longer will you go to a physical temple to meet with God. No, you will worship God through a person, and that person is me, Jesus is saying. I am the king. I am the anointed. I am the one. So he clears out the temple. He reclaims it for its intended purpose, to display the glory of God and to make his claim of deity. This is my house. You worship God through me. Because only through Jesus do we have access to the one true and living God. Only through the perfect life, the sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross, do we have a relationship with our great God, with the one who is fully in control. Aren't you glad, friends, that God doesn't give us his leftovers? Aren't you glad that he gives us his best, Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God? Not because we deserve it, but because he is a God of grace. Friends, Jesus makes himself known in an undeniable way. But the question is, do you have eyes to see him? Do you have eyes and ears and a mind to see and hear and to perceive Jesus revealing himself to you? For those who will humble themselves, for those who will turn from their sin and cry out to Jesus for forgiveness, who will place their trust in the finished work of Jesus to be made right with God, there is the promise of eternal life. But for those who remain in their sin, there is only judgment and condemnation. For those who remain in rebellion against God, depending on their own wisdom, their own ability, or their own morality, there is only judgment forever. While Jesus is the humble King, and while he is full of grace, he is also the righteous judge of the universe. And he will punish all those who reject his authority, who reject him. They will be punished forever in a place of eternal torment, a lake of fire, a place we know as hell. Today, if you want to know more about a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you want to know how you can be made right with the one true and living God through faith in Jesus Christ, then I want you to contact us. If you're local here in Amarillo, you know how to reach us. You know how to email us or call us. If you're not local to Amarillo, you can find our contact information on our website under the About Us tab. We would encourage you. We would love nothing better than to just connect with you about this most important thing. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, let us walk in his ways, recognizing that he is God, that he is King, and he is full of authority, that he is for us, and that his ways are good, and they are for our joy. Let's give him our all today. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, thank you for your mercy and for your grace. We say thank you for your kindness. For your favor, we say thank you. God, we are in desperate need for you to touch us, for you to give us grace, for you to save us, to rescue us from ourselves, Lord, and from our sin. So, Lord, we humble ourselves and we worship you and we declare that we love you and we want to love you even more. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.